Well, I'm excited about our new study. We're going to be looking through the book of Acts together over the next few months. So today, we begin a new adventure, looking into the adventure that is the book of Acts. It made me think of other great adventures in literature. I thought maybe we'd start by playing a little game together, just kind of getting us in the mood for not just another Bible study. It's the Word of God. It's always good stuff. But in this case, with the book of Acts, we really are looking into something that is quite an adventure story. All the better because it's a true adventure story, and it's our adventure story. It's about how we got where we are here today as a church, as a people, as followers of God, as Christians. So let me share. Here's the beginning of a great adventure story, and you tell me if you recognize what story this comes from. I'm going to start with a hard one. Very beginning of an adventure. Sing in me, muse, and through me tell the story of that man skilled in all ways of contending, the wanderer harried for years on end after he plundered the stronghold on the proud height of Troy. Anyone know what story that starts? You're close. It's the Odyssey. The Odyssey of Homer. Very good. Some of you were close on track. Here's a couple that are easier. Great adventure starts this way. When Mr. Bilbo Baggins of Bag End announced that he would shortly be celebrating his 71st birthday with a party of special magnificence, there was much talk and excitement in Hobbiton. Lord of the Rings. Very good. Yes. Okay, how about this one? Hands on the buzzer. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of Number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. They were the last people you'd expect to be involved in anything strange or mysterious because they just didn't hold with such nonsense. That begins the saga of Harry Potter. That's right. Exactly right. Okay, here's one, a little tougher. But it's one of the great beginnings of a great adventure in all literature, a great novel. Starts like this. It was the best of times. Well, let me finish. This is great. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. So much like today. It's one of the things I want us to bear in mind as we look at the book of Acts. We're going to be reading about things that happened 2,000 years ago. But I want to say things were so much like today in the book of Acts that we should only compare them in the superlative. Absolutely connected. And here's how the book of Acts begins. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Anyone a little confused? If you turn to your book of Acts, you said, wait a minute, he's reading different words. But I'm reading the opening for the book of Acts. Because it's the opening for the Gospel of Luke. And the first thing that we need to kind of get straight is Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume work, both by Luke, the first century physician. Really, it's an unfortunate reality in our modern Bibles that Luke and Acts are separated by the Gospel of John. The reason for this, at least as I understand it, is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the Synoptic Gospels, which, to make a long story short, is there are three Gospels that are very, very similar, synoptic, like with one eye. They seem to see things very similarly. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, on the other hand, is a gospel that's just different. It comes at things from a different perspective, seems to have slightly different purposes for that particular gospel. And so they put John last among the four gospels, the stories of Jesus' life. Now, unfortunately, what that means is then Acts comes after John, but Luke and Acts were actually written together by the same person. It's like volume one and volume two of the same work. Volume one, the Gospel of Luke, that tells the story of Jesus, his life, from his birth to his resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Then, volume two, the book of Acts, tells the story of how Jesus got his church started and how the message of Jesus himself and his good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, began to go out into surrounding regions and eventually out, well, eventually it makes it all the way to Reno. That's not actually in the book, but how the good news begins to go out. That's the story of the book of Acts. Two parts. Now, the opening that we find at the beginning of this two-volume work, which is the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, gives us some important facts about Luke's work. First, he has a named audience. O excellent Theophilus. Generally speaking, people, though it's a bit of a mystery, people believe that there actually was a real person named Theophilus. And that likely he was some sort of wealthy benefactor of Luke. The person who was actually paying for this writing to get done. I think back then writing something actually in written form on papyrus or vellum or whatever they were using was a very expensive proposition. I suppose if we try to relate it to our own culture, actual things written down, because it's mostly an oral culture back then. People didn't have a whole lot of books laying around, hardly any. And so for someone to make a book or to make a scroll back then was like people making a major motion picture today. It was an endeavor. It was something that was a big deal. It was a rare sort of thing. And so Theophilus likely was the benefactor that was paying for this to get done, helping Luke, paying for Luke, supporting him as he did his investigations and all the rest, and then for the actual materials to do the writing and all of that entailed. So he likely was Luke's benefactor. But though that's a bit of conjecture, we know for sure that his name means lover of God. Theos means God in Greek. Philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, from which we get words like Philadelphia or audiophile, a person who likes audio stuff. And you stick that file word on anything and it's somebody that loves that thing. That word comes from philos. It means love. So Theophilus means one who loves God, which really means that in a symbolic way, probably no accident, this person, by their name, is a fitting representative of everybody who will ever read Luke's work. Because the point is to love God, to know God, and out of love for God, wanting to know him better, to know who he is, what he says, what he does. And Luke says here, in essence, like no other time, the most important thing ever, Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's church for the going out of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is who God is. This is what God has done. Lovers of God, hear ye, hear ye. There it is. So he's a fitting representative for all of us up to the present day. So we know he has a named audience. We also know that he had a concern for historical accuracy. Luke is sharing things, quote, as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Luke has made his orderly account, as he calls it, because, as he says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Luke is keen to find out what really happened, to go out and see people who've seen things, eyewitnesses. So what he's writing has some sense of historical accuracy, and that's important to him. He says that right up front. He also says that there is a faith-building purpose for his work. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He's commending to Theophilus and through him every lover of God who comes after him a reasonable faith, an account of things that have been fulfilled among us just as they were handed down to us. Hey, the things that you've been taught, the things that the church believes, the things that these followers of Jesus are saying that have been handed down to us, I've investigated them. They are as we've seen, and I want you to accept them. I want you to know them. I want you to have confidence in these things. I want your faith to be strong. The things that God has said, we are going to see coming to fruition through the adventure that is the book of Acts. The goodness of God, God tells the truth. The power of God, he is able to do whatever he says. So the theme I want us to work with as we work our way through this book, this adventure that is called the Acts of the Apostle, this true and important adventure story, is knowing about a first century revolution to know a 21st century renewal. I want us to affirm from the outset the connection between us, the Church of Jesus Christ, Covenant Presbyterian Church in Reno, Nevada, Northwest Reno, the connection between us and the Church of Jesus Christ that was getting started, getting established, and having all of these incredible adventures that we read about in the book of Acts. It's the same God. And God's purposes have not changed, as we're going to see. And the power of God that we see manifested in the book of Acts in amazing ways that were remembered and handed down because they were true is the same power that God has available for his people and for his church today, according to his will. So here is how the second volume of Luke's account of the most amazing and important adventure of all time, the book of Acts, begins. Hear the word of God. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as we look once again into your word together. Lord, to know the truth of who you are and what you've done, to allow your word to speak to us about who we are and the things that you have for us. Lord, the purpose that you have for your church, for us, for our lives together. Lord, the power that comes from you to do whatever you call us to do. Lord, we pray that you would give us the knowledge that we need today to take those next steps that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk for a moment from this opening to the book of Acts and sort of setting the tone for everything we're going to be doing in the weeks ahead as we continue to work our way through the book. Acts, at the beginning of Acts, we have sort of a theme for what the whole book is going to be about. And I want us to talk about that theme especially. It's found in Acts 1:8, which many people would say is a theme statement for the whole book of Acts. If you want to know what the book of Acts is about, you can really summarize it in a nutshell by looking at Acts 1:8. And in some ways, I would also say you can kind of summarize what the church is about to a large extent in Acts 1:8. What is the purpose of the church? Why are we still around? What is God doing? What does God want for us to be doing with him? Acts 1:8, I think, helps us with that. Now, what happens here at the beginning of Acts, this is after Jesus has died, and he's come back, and there's some resurrection appearances that we read about in the Gospels. And now it says he was with them. He was with his disciples for quite a while. I thought maybe that voice of God. I'm sorry. He was with his disciples, and they had a whole bunch of conversations, it tells us. But the one that he remembers is this one that we have here at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Jesus, first of all, gives him a command. I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you receive the gift my Father's going to give you. He's talking about the special coming of the Holy Spirit that will happen at Pentecost, and it will mark the beginning of the church. It will mark a release of God's Spirit in a new way because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is with us today in a way that's somehow different than the Holy Spirit was with people before Jesus, that there's something new that's happening since the death and resurrection of Christ, his completed work. The disciples respond by asking a question, and this is... there are three words I want us to kind of take a look at here out of this opening section. Knowledge, power, and purpose. And the question that the disciples ask is about knowledge. What do they say? They say, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I've heard it said that there are as many errors in the apostles' question, the disciples' question to Jesus, as there are words. They really aren't getting it. Now, the first word actually is a good one. Give them a thumbs up on the first word. Lord, that's a good word. You got that part right. Jesus is Lord. He is the resurrected Christ. That part you got right, but then it's all downhill after that. Are you going to restore? Are you going to restore? Is this thing you're saying we're supposed to wait here until it happens? Is this when you're going to kind of do the big blam? And you, God the Son, Jesus, our Lord, are you then going to just do the thing? And no, you're wrong about that. First of all, you're wrong in that I'm not going to do it. We're going to do it. This is in keeping with the way God's been working all the way through Scripture, isn't it? For reasons that we don't entirely understand, because he could do it a lot better, I think. Sorry. By not involving us. We always mess it up. But God consistently, throughout his work recorded in the Scriptures, throughout history, God chooses to work in partnership with people. You and me. God says, you and me, we're going to do this. He seems to like the relationship as an important key element in his work. He always invites us in to partner with him in doing his good work. And he's doing it here again. No. Not me, us. Are you now? Are you at this time? Oh, wrong again. It's not going to happen right now. It's going to happen. It's going to unfold over time. In fact, 2,000 years from now, people in Reno, Nevada are still going to be about my work. No, it's not all going to happen like one big blam right now, okay? The kingdom to Israel, that's where they really blew it. You guys are thinking like God's people always tend to think. It happened all the way through the Old Testament. Frankly, I think it still happens today in the church. God's people always have a tendency to want to make it about them. Heck, all people have a tendency to do that. We just shifted into kind of churchy language. God's people always want it to be about God working for them. The purpose of God is to promote the Presbyterian Church, USA, right? No. Actually, the purpose of the Presbyterian Church, USA, is to promote the kingdom of God and the glory of God. But we always tend to get that wrong. And now the people of Israel always got that wrong. They kept thinking it was about them. From the very beginning, from the beginning of redemption history, you can go back and check this out, Genesis chapter 12. I always come back to this, but I think it is so significant. When God called Abraham and begins redemption history, called one man Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of Islam. They claim him as their father also. He calls Abraham, and he says a whole bunch of wonderful things. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Yeah. I am going to bless you. And all the people who bless you will be blessed, and people who curse you will be cursed. Yeah. And through you, and through your people, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Yeah, whatever. And they kept forgetting that part. They kept thinking it was about them. And here are the disciples. Jesus has died, he's been raised, and they're thinking to themselves, oh, now. See, people were really disappointed, Jesus, when you came into Jerusalem. You may remember that. Everyone went, Hosanna, Hosanna, the king is here. Finally, Israel's going to get back on top, and he's going to start that program of getting rid of those dirty, rotten Gentile Romans. And then Israel, the people of God, are going to get back on top of the political scheme. We're going to rule the world because we are God's people, right? Now you're going to do it. Oh, you had to die and be resurrected before you could put us on top. Hey, that's great. Wrong. You see, the restoration that I'm about, friends, Jesus, I think, is going to tell them, and it's the way it's going to play out. The restoration I'm going to do is way bigger than what you're thinking of. It's not just a political restoration for a particular national group. It's a restoration of the whole human race, and a restoration not to where you think you belong politically in a temporal political power scheme here on earth. It's about restoration with Almighty God, my Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, for all time. You have no idea how big this is. This goes all the way back to Abraham and what he was really always all about and what your people were always all about, and you keep forgetting. People do this in the church today too. It's all about us. It's all about our theology. Yeah, we believe in God, and now it's our job to defend the true way that is our way. Okay? What the disciples are seeking, it seems to me, in part, is knowledge. Hey, Jesus, can you let us in on the secret thing that you're doing here? Is it now? You're gonna pull the trigger now, right? And if we know about that, then we have power. We have the inside track. We know what God is doing. Hey, us and Jesus, like that. Now, that doesn't happen today, does it? Christian groups that tell you they've got the inside track on what God is doing. I mean, like on TV maybe. I don't tend to watch those shows, but... Or churches that tell you we're right and everybody else is wrong. We've got the inside knowledge. We know what God is doing. Okay, listen to how Jesus responds to that, what could be construed as a request for knowledge. Give us the inside scoop here, Jesus, so we can kind of be in the know with you. What does Jesus say to them? Jesus responds with two things, something negative and something positive, and they're both very profound. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." It's not for you to know all of the little ins and outs, the secret inside information that God, my Father, has set by his authority. He's going to do what he's going to do, and you don't need to know that stuff. See, the point isn't for you to have the power. The point isn't for you to have the knowledge so you can decide what you want to do with it. You realize if we have the knowledge of what God's doing, we can choose to be a part of it or not, right? We can do the parts we like and leave out the parts we don't like. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't say, shame on you, you're not supposed to know those things. He goes on and says essentially, here's all you need to know. Are you ready? You don't need to know everything God is doing. You don't need to know the times. You don't need to know the dates. You don't need to have a timetable. You don't need to know what's going to happen a week from Tuesday. Here's all you need to know. Are you ready? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. What do you need to know? You'll have all the power you need to do all the things that God calls you to do. That's it. When God asks you to do something, he will supply all of the power you need to do that. That's all you need to know. Oh, but that's not as fun. That doesn't put us in a position of power. That just puts us in a position of faith and obedience. Dang. Now, power and purpose. Here again are mistakes that people tend to make. I think churches, I think Christians, I think I tend to make a couple of mistakes related to Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. One mistake, which is easy for me to talk about because it's not one that my traditions, the churches I've tended to be a part of, tend to make. But I think one problem that some folks have, some of God's people have, is we fall in love with power. We fall in love with God's power. I mean, everybody wants power, right? Come on, you like power. Admit it. I mean, if you have a choice, I go into a situation with all the power, or I go into a situation with none of the power. Which one do you like better? We all like power. And as followers of Jesus, as people who believe in God, we kind of have the suspicion, this faith that, hey, one of the big powers available. In fact, the biggest power available is the power of God, right? So if we have, as a church, as Christians, the power of God, that's pretty good, isn't it? We can do amazing things. Prosperity gospel. You want prosperity? God wants you to have prosperity. God will give you the power to be prosperous according to your wishes. Rub the lamp, make a wish. This is a theology that's alive and well in America today, and it's just wrong. It's all about power to get what you want. Whose power is it? It's God's power. Falling in love with that side, then we sort of read, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The sentence continues. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem where you are, and in all Judea and Samaria, the next outlying region, and even to the ends of the earth. Oh, there's a purpose that God has in mind. Power for a purpose. See, we're supposed to keep those things together. It's not about power divorced from God's purpose. Why does God give us power? To accomplish his purposes. Not for us to accomplish our own purposes. It's like, here's a bunch of power for you. Go do whatever you want with it. No, you'll receive power to do what I want you to do. Which will actually end up being the best thing you could do anyway. Though you may not realize that. Now, so one mistake that folks make is they fall in love with the power part. You'll receive power. It's all about power. I've got power. I can use it or not. It's up to me, but I've got it. Sorry, I change voice when I talk about power. Maybe because I'm insecure. I don't feel like in my regular voice I have power. Hi, everybody. I've got power. You see, my regular voice just doesn't cut it.
I have to talk like this.
See what I'm doing? I'm falling into the same thing. The opposite mistake, and this is the one I think I tend to make, I think my tradition tends to make, Presbyterian churches tend to make, mainline evangelical churches like ours tend to make, and that is we divorce the power and the purpose, we understand the purpose and we forget about the power. How does that work? Like this. I realize we have a job to do. I mean, we read the Bible, we believe in God, we trust in Jesus, we're following him. He says we're supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to be telling people about him. We're supposed to be effective and fruitful in helping others to know the truth of Jesus and to come to know him as Lord and Savior. I'm not very good at that. I can't do that. I mean, that sounds all good, but why would anyone listen to me? What if I don't have all the answers? What if I don't have my Bible memorized from Genesis 1 to Revelation, I don't even remember what the last chapter is, 22? It's okay. You can look it up and tell me, yeah. What if I don't even know how many chapters Revelation has in it? How can I witness effectively if I don't know everything? How can I witness effectively if my life isn't all together? People look at me and say, who in the heck are you to be telling me how I should run my life? I know enough about you. No, you're messed up. Yeah, you're right. I don't have it all together. What if I'm not a convincing person? What if I don't have quick arguments for people? How am I going to be a good witness? And this is what we tend to do. I think in my tradition, I know we have a job to do, but we can't do it. See, what are we doing? We're just reading the last half. And you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Oh, yeah? Look at us. You got the wrong people. Wait. Read the whole thing. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The power comes from God. Don't split those things up. You'll have all the power you need to do the things that God wants you to do. If we want to be a church that is effectively ministering in Reno, Nevada, effectively a lighthouse. When I first came here, it was the vision I had. I saw that little tower and I said, oh, there's a lighthouse. If we're going to be a good lighthouse in the city of Reno as Covenant Presbyterian Church, we just need to be about God's business in whatever way we can. Just trusting, sharing however we can, being obedient, and expect the power to be successful in these things to come from God. He says he'll supply it. Here's my suggestion. What do you say while we study this book of Acts thing, we actually put ourselves on the line a little bit and ask ourselves, does this really fly today? Is this just what happened a long time ago? Is this just what God did a long time ago? Or does God do things like this today? Is it the same God? Is the same power available? I mean, when Jesus said this to his disciples, was he only talking about Pentecost, and Pentecost came and went, and so that was it? Or is he really talking about a principle that is alive and well in the church today, as I suspect it is? Power for a purpose. Keep them together. Think in your mind right now of the person that you know, and I'm not just talking about somebody you bumped into one time and got their name. I mean somebody in your sphere of influence, somebody in your family, somebody in your at your workplace, maybe a boss, maybe a child, maybe a parent, maybe a next-door neighbor. Think of the person that you is within your world, in your sphere of influence, somebody you bump into periodically, who is the absolute least likely, in your mind, ever to become a Christian. Not going to happen. Couldn't happen. It'd be a miracle. Think of that person and commit, while we're studying Acts together, to pray for that person. God, you've got the power. Go ahead, wow me here. Pray. Every time you think of them, every time you think of it, write it down, put it on your refrigerator, whatever you want to do. Pray for that person. It's impossible. It can't happen. And see. Now, the thing of it, I think probably to be fair, since we're talking about power and purpose, and the power to pray, that sounds good. See, I changed my voice again, sorry. The power to pray sounds good, but the purpose has to be there too, and that is, if you're going to do this, you probably also then have to be willing to open yourself and be available to be that witness when God calls you to be. Not that you rush over or start throwing tracks at him, but when the door opens, when God says, now, when that person comes to you and says, tell me a little bit more about this stuff you do at church. And you're going, what? Could this be God at work? Remember that God invites us into partnership, and so you may be called upon to be a witness to even to this person. All the better if it's somebody you don't like. Then you can kill two birds with one stone. You can love your enemy and, you know, watch God work at the same time. And so you need to be ready. You need to be willing to cooperate with God in the process, but commit yourself to prayer and let's see what happens. Who knows? Maybe by the time we get to the end of this Book of Acts thing, we're going to have a few stories from our own people saying, it's true. We do receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we are his witnesses even to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, once again, to be comforted and challenged by your word. We thank you that it is the word of life from the living God. Lord, we're not here to study an ancient book. We're not even here to share in a wonderful adventure tale that has wonderful principles in it that might help us make good decisions about how we live. Lord, we're reading a true story of your actual work in your world. And Lord, we affirm together that you are that God still today. And I pray for each and every one of us that in those ways that you have for us, you would help us to partner with you in whatever partnership it is that you have for us. To follow you, to trust in you, to count on you, to be willing to take those steps of faith that are uncomfortable because we just don't know how things are going to come out, and then to see you at work. Lord, I pray that that would happen for us, that you would use us as instruments for your purposes to expand your kingdom, to help others to come to know you and love you and live in you, not just now, but forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.